It's my pleasure to introduce Terry Kyle. Terry's going to be with us all week. He was with us last week. Terry is Director of Neighbors in Faith in Seattle and also serves as Executive Director of the Tracy Levine Center. And we're so pleased to have him here. He'll be teaching Jesus' Leadership Within First Century Culture, Monday through Friday, same time, same location. So welcome, Terry.
Thank you, Sharon. So we'll see if you clap me at the end. Yeah. So I've been a Lutheran pastor for 27 years. And I really enjoyed parish leadership. I worked in both Lutheran and Episcopal congregations and kind of partnerships as well. So I've been a mission pastor. I've helped uncover sexual misconduct in many churches. I've done all kinds of different things that way. And then I began to do some interfaith dialogue about 6-7 years ago with a Muslim and a Buddhist. And then was invited to do an event in a military town to kind of help combat Islamophobia in that town. And then ended up doing about 4 or 5 more of those. And then after after our current president announced a total and complete shutdown of all Muslims in the country, we had an event scheduled, and he said that about a week ahead of our event, we had 450 people come to the event. Wow. And then I got requests to do events around our synod and diocese there around Western Washington that were just the same. And so the question was, well, do I do that or not? And then that basically led me to leave parish ministry and work on fighting anti-Muslim hate and bigotry about halftime. And then this year I began to be the executive director of the Tracy Levine Center, which at 11 you'll get to see one of our half-hour TV shows, which we're just starting to produce. And this particular show is on untangling white supremacy. But what happened to me as a pastor was about 1999, I was in text study with other pastors every week, certain things about the Gospels began to nag at me. They seemed like there were certain questions that were sort of outside the typical framework that Lutheran pastors were grappling with as they were preparing for sermons. And I was told fairly consistently that the questions I was asking were irrelevant. And so I left text study for a couple of years, began to do a lot of reading. And what I finally kind of came into was the awareness that there is a revolution, a somewhat quiet revolution taking place with respect to biblical interpretation. And that quiet revolution is kind of culminates a little bit, at least at this point, in the social science commentary series. This is one on the Synoptic Gospels. This one's by Bruce Molina and Richard Rohrbaugh. And what these and several other scholars began to realize in the late 70s, early 80s, is that they would go to the Middle East and they'd start asking some questions of some villagers, like out in smaller towns, about how they understood certain biblical stories. And what they realized was that the understanding of those stories was very different than what most Western biblical scholars thought the stories were about. And so there began to be kind of this whole movement to do some social science work, archaeology, of course, but also sociology, and thinking about the Bible as a cross-cultural document. And this began to shake my world fairly significantly. And so what I began to do in the parishes I served was to kind of develop a process for us to begin to engage some of this new information without necessarily shattering everything that we always thought we knew. And so there will be some shattering, perhaps, but hopefully it'll be okay. So the process we're going to do is we're going to read the text. We're going to ask fairly briefly, how have we, the church, or the larger culture, interpreted this passage in the past? And then we will try to set those interpretations aside. Please be welcome. Come on in. Don't worry. We'll try to set those interpretations aside. I do not mean we won't throw them in the garbage. But we're just going to set them aside for the morning. And then we're going to begin to ask ourselves, what words and practices deserve our attention in light of the writer and the writer's community, the narrative context, but also the social, cultural, and daily, and economic, and political world of the first century. And then we're going to ask a little bit, like, well, what don't we know? And then we're going to ask two questions. Where was Jesus leading in his own context? And because the theme this week is do not fear, we're going to ask the question is, what was Jesus risking as he said these things, as he did these things? And then, of course, for us Christians, is, you know, Jesus isn't just some dude that lived in the first century, and let's talk about him. Jesus is alive, and he is still leading us today, right? And so for those of us that are part of that tradition, we see him as still leading us. So the question is, what are we called to risk? And how might we find courage to engage that? So for those of us that are Christian, for those of us that are Lutheran, I think one of the beautiful ways to understand what baptism is that it is an entrance into a life that is fully affirmed as God's beloved, and therefore we can live a life of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. This is from Walter Brueggemann. And so the idea here is that being a baptized Christian is not about having the answers for all time. It's about being in a process of daily transformation. And I think there were a couple of people in the New Testament that sort of also talked about it that way. Right? Jesus talked about unless you take up your cross daily and follow me, you can't be my disciple. The Apostle Paul talked about daily dying and rising in Christ. And dying is sort of noted as kind of a painful, difficult, fearful activity. So it's okay for us to be disoriented because we're still beloved even when we're disoriented. So let's just talk about Jesus just for a minute here and Jesus in his first century context. Up on the hill there is Nazareth. It is many, many, many times bigger than it was in Jesus' day. It was probably a village of about 100 people or so during Jesus' day. And there's incredible farmland down below. And so Jesus, Jesus could have lived a very nice life, either being some kind of village tinkerer, which is probably what a carpenter was, or perhaps he could have gone to the marketplace and gone down and worked in these farms. Because here's the thing that is true about Jesus. By the time he was 12 or 13, by the time he came of age, this valley was no longer filled with little subsistence farms. By the time Jesus was 13, only 3 people owned all the land in Galilee. Only 3 people. Well, how did the Romans do that? Well, they knew that the margin of error of a subsistence farmer was like maybe 20%. So what do? They taxed it like 25 or 30%. So on a good year, you could make it. On a bad year, you went into debt. And maybe you had a good year and could pay off the debt the next year, but then you had no margin for the next year. And over time, people began to lose their farms. And the Romans were of course, colonialists. And so, you know, what they would do is give the land to the management of a steward or a slave. You'll sometimes see that, or a servant in the New Testament. Who would then go to the marketplace and hire people to work on the farms that they used to own. So Jesus, in response to this, of course, could have stayed in his own synagogue and maybe complained about the Romans. This is the synagogue church in Nazareth. It may be, it's said, built in the same place that the original synagogue in Nazareth. So Jesus could have gone to some place maybe sort of like this, probably not with an altar and a cross and a picture of Jesus on the wall, like unless he was like feeling particularly egotistical one day or something, you know. But something sort of like this. He could have gone here and complained or maybe had hope, but he could have stayed home. Or he could have gone to Capernaum. This is another synagogue, a church that was built on top of what was presumed to be the synagogue in Capernaum. He could have stayed here. But instead, what he did is he went all around Galilee. So here's the Sea of Galilee from the north. It's a beautiful kind of teardropped or harp-shaped lake. He could have gone and met people out in the countryside, where presumably there weren't irrigation hoses and tractor marks on the ground, but old olive trees. And he could have just had a really good time. Instead, he went out and left his home and began to preach. Anybody here know what the word Christ means? What does the word Christ mean? It's the Greek word for Messiah.
Messiah, yeah.
Yeah, so it has to do with chrism, with oil, you know, being kind of, so who in the Hebrew scripture was anointed with oil?
David,
and David was what?
King.
A king. So kings were anointed with oil. Occasionally, probably not as often, priests were. So Jesus being called the Christ is not like his last name. It's not Jesus H. Christ, as maybe you've heard before. Jesus Harold Christ, hark the herald angels. Sorry, I will end that joke right now. So I apologize. There will be several of those.
Slips up the tongue.
Sorry. Yeah. So Christ is a title for someone that is a king and a prophet, a truth teller, and a priest. So a king who reorients the way we organize the polis, the city, the way we do politics, the way we tell truth to and with each other, and the way we orient ourselves to what God is up to in the world, the priest. And so in the centuries just right before Jesus was born, the idea of a Messiah began to emerge. Not everybody agreed with it. But that there would be, in the midst of all these colonizing empires, like the Greeks and then later the Romans, that there would be a Messiah. God would send a Messiah, a king, a prophet, and a priest to help lead us to covenant faithfulness again in the midst of the Roman Empire. N.T. Wright says that that with the Romans, the exile had come home. So remember that the people of Israel had been taken, maybe the leaders of them, have been taken from Israel and Judah and taken up to Babylon. And so they were in exile there. And that's where many of the Hebrew texts were conceived of or at least written down, because they didn't want to lose their tradition in the midst of being made slaves. But for the Romans, when the Romans were around and when Jesus was alive, N.T. Wright says we can talk about it as if the exile had come home. The people of Israel were still at home, but they weren't able to order their own affairs very well. And so Jesus, in this context, sees that there's a number of different responses to this. There are people who want to leave and go out in the wilderness and stay away from it all and be separatists. There were people who said, well, if we just got right about our religion, God would come and fix everything. And then they had people who said, well, you know, there's no hope. Let's just do the best we can and survive. And that was probably most people. Just despair was their constant companion. And then there were folk who said, well, what we need to do is engage in military conquest and fight back and do revolution violently. And in response to those revolutionaries, what did the Romans do to convince revolutionaries not to be revolutionaries?
Crucifixion,
which was public torture intended to not only kill the revolutionary, right, but to intimidate the population, to shame the families. That's why they called them thieves. And so in the midst of this context, Jesus sees all these options. See, there's also collaborators, people who were like getting along. When Rome has come to you, do as the Romans do in Jerusalem. So Jesus has some critiques of them. So Jesus chooses to become a public leader at a time when he knew that being a public leader could likely get him killed. And then what did he say to disciples somewhere about halfway through most of the Gospels? I've already said it. Take up your cross daily and follow me. So if you're going to follow me, you're also going to be a revolutionary. You're also going to be a public leader. And we are called what? Christians? And the word Christ means public leader. So Jesus was not simply a public leader. He was a public leader creating a whole community full of public leaders. And now, how many of you think public leadership is not for you? Don't raise your hands. It's okay, because that might be too leadery, right? So understand, so we'll talk more in the week about what leadership is, right? But I think leadership is being yourself, being who God made you to be, and engaging others in such a way as they become who they are called to be. And that public leadership can be not only being in front of a microphone. Public leadership can be making the coffee for the people that are going to come and listen to the person at the microphone. So there's many kinds of public leadership. And don't think of it only as people that are up front. So today we're going to take on a text that is somewhat easier than the rest this week, but just to kind of get us going. It's going to be Jesus and the leper. Okay, in the first gospel, in the Gospel of Mark. So take your Bibles out and turn it to Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 45. And would someone, preferably female, because I'm a male, read the text this morning nice and loud? Mark 1, 35 through 45. And you can also read it on the screen. That's cheating.
Are you looking for a volunteer still?
I'm looking for a volunteer still. Please, thank you.
In the morning, while it was still dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. A leper came to him, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter.
Thank you very much. So we've you know, many of us, those of us that are part of a Christian tradition, have heard this passage before, even, and those that aren't may have heard of it in the larger culture. What are some interpretations that we've heard of this text before? What does it mean? What's it getting at? What's Jesus up to?
I think it shows his power, unlike a regular human.
Okay, thank you.
Also shows his compassion.
Uh-huh.
I wonder if that's humility or fear.
Mm-hmm. But it says everyone is searching for you. If he had been prideful, would he not have gone back? Because
I see.
That's just how I feel.
Mm-hmm. I see. That's interesting. Yes.
I just always found it interesting that he tells him to go back and show himself to the priest and offer himself for cleansing. So he's sending him back into community.
Right.
And the community which he, you know, was originally from, you know, he was disenfranchised from.
He's having a hard time keeping his ministry on the down low.
Yeah. It's becoming, can I write, a very public ministry? It's becoming very public, is that right?
It seems that he's somewhat reluctant.
I see it as a real call for evangelism, especially in the first part. But then also, the second part, kind of Judaism 2.0, like go offer yourself for cleansing what Moses commanded. But the first part is go out into the towns and proclaim. So it's kind of this duality of, like, spread the word, but then also respect the old ways.
Right. Okay. This is great. So now, let's look at all these for a minute. And you all have said beautiful things with these things. Our preachers and our teachers have said beautiful things. Let's try to let it all go, right? Okay. And then let's read it again. And as we read it again, hopefully from a different voice this time, it could be male or female, doesn't matter. Let's try to think about, let's like put on our sociologist, you know, kind of hat for a minute. So what would we need to know if we were going to understand first century culture? What are some of the words and phrases that we would need to understand a little better? And then what I'll try to do, along with any other like biblical scholars in the community here, is to try to talk about some of those just for a few minutes. And then we'll get to the heart of it, which is what was Jesus risking and what are we willing to risk? So anybody want to read it? Please, thank you.
In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. A leper came to him, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I do choose, be made clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word, so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter.
Okay, so what are the words, phrases, or images here that you think we might be curious about if we were trying to understand Jesus in his own cultural context?
The message. Casting out demons.
Yeah.
To be made clean.
I think we also need to understand what it means to be a leper. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
I would want to know what would mean to be in a deserted place.
Mm-hmm. I'm curious how he wandered into their synagogues.
Why he couldn't go into a town openly anymore.
But his companions hunted, the word hunted.
Yeah.
Why did he say nothing to anyone?
Mm-hmm.
I'm really struck by the "I do choose." It was a choice. Jesus could have made the choice to say, "Get lost, buddy." Mm-hmm. He did.
All right. Wow. You all really have done it here. This is great. So what is the message? Well, the message in Mark is, anybody know what was Jesus' stump speech? It's political season. I got a politician here. What was his stump speech? "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So that's his stump speech. Very similar to John's stump speech, John the Baptizer's stump speech. So the kingdom of God has come near. What is the kingdom of God replacing? The Roman Empire. So God's way of doing business is coming. It's we could say it's emerging or it's inbreaking, maybe both. And so repent. So you've been oriented to the Roman Empire's way of doing business, and now we're inviting you to live into the future. So it's like the election's happened, the presidential election has happened, let's say, and we're in the intermediary period, so you start orienting yourself to the new leader, to the new way of living. So I think that's the message. It's a very, very complicated message, more complicated than that, but that's the message that he's talking about. So remember that the writers of these texts did not have computers and blogs and untold like human capacity for publishing. So they don't reference things in total, and they don't say the same thing over and over again. So every time it says the message, what is the message? The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. And notice it says the kingdom of God has come near, which means it's not quite here yet. You know, so it's coming, it's close. So every time we see the word the message, that's what's going on. I'm casting out demons. In the Gospel of Mark, or actually in all the Gospels, many biblical scholars will say that the demonic possession, which was to them not a strange thing, it was a very sad thing, but not a strange thing, was in part happening because the Roman Empire was oppressing everybody. So remember later on, we have the Gerasene demoniac, and what's the demoniac, what is the demon called?
Legion.
And how do Romans organize their military?
Right.
The legions. So it's about oppression and depression that comes with it. And then in the Gospel of Mark, the demons know Jesus, right? And so what we kind of have is when they know Jesus, but they obey him, what that's showing is that Jesus has authority. Now, as a son of a carpenter and a young woman who gave birth before she was born, what kind of status does Jesus have? Super zilch. Super bad. So throughout the Gospels, people often say, well, don't we know you? What they mean is we know your status level. So in that culture, you don't become usually socially upwardly mobile. There's no rags to riches stories in the first century. There's no janitor's kid who becomes, a president. That does not happen. So in the cultural setting of the first century, Jesus was among the lowest of the low. So he was a Galilean. Galilee wasn't thought of very highly. He was from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was born to a carpenter's family, with a mother that apparently had something naughty happen before that. And so carpenters, were they people with big trucks and like ladders on top and wood? Okay, what were carpenters? Handy people, like they're village tinkerers.
They fixed stuff,
that's exactly right. And they fixed stuff presumably because they had lost their farm. So what you had then is you had tanners at the bottom because they dealt with dead animals and skins and junk and they didn't smell good. And then maybe you had shepherds above them, barely. And then you had probably carpenters. So in the Gospel of Mark, the way Mark does the genealogy is to talk about demons recognizing that Jesus has authority within kind of the cosmic hierarchy of being, right up, he gets authority from God. So Jesus, when Jesus is taking on demons, he's trying to create like sort of a mental and spiritual and social health for everyone. And he has the power to command these demons to come in to these folk that have been oppressed and overwhelmed. Right? So, and then the leper, let's talk about the whole leper business here. Actually, let's say that for a minute. So it goes up to a deserted place. Here we are in the wilderness, and we have PCTers walking through wilderness for days and days and months, right? How do we think of wilderness as Americans, usually?
Desert?
Well, a desert? Desert, but how do we feel about it?
You're off the grid. You're disconnected.
You're disconnected? Are we happy to go there?
Maybe.
Yes, wilderness. In the forest.
So here we have an interesting thing, because I think some people said fearful, but I heard other people say, oh, it's like relaxing and we don't have to worry as much, right? In the first century, a deserted place was a place of fear. It's a place where deviants go, which is why Jesus meets a leper out there. Okay, so why were lepers out in the wilderness?
I said they were shunned.
Okay, why was that? Right. Right, so let's talk about this first. So let's go back to a little bit of Leviticus here. When a person has on the skin of his or her body a swelling or eruption or a spot, and it turns into a leprous disease on the skin of his body, shall be brought to Aaron, the priest, or to one of his sons, the priest. The priest shall examine the disease on the skin of his body, and if the hair in the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body. It is a leprous disease. After the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. So this was true not only of people, but of buildings. So if your house had had white stuff growing on the walls, they would declare your house ritually unclean. And so if you saw it, you'd invite the priest to come. The priest would say, let's leave this place for 7 days. He came back after 7 days. If it was still there, they might destroy the building. They might just take out those stones. They go through a whole procedure.
What was the white stuff?
We don't know. It could have been like mold or mildew of some kind or something like that. And it's clear from scholarship and archaeology that we're not, with leprosy, talking about Hansen's disease. So we could be talking about something like eczema here. So we're not necessarily talking about a disease that's catching. So what is do we all understand what a purity code is? Okay, so when you are a people and you want to maintain your group unity, and you're surrounded by other people who also want to maintain their group unity, you develop a purity code. And the purity code helps to distinguish what you do from who you are and what tribe you're part of to who is next door to you. That's kind of the social function of a purity code. The people of Israel had a significant purity code that involved what they ate. Like, what don't Jewish people eat?
Pork.
And other shellfish and other stuff, right? And then there's ritual purity, right? So you go wash yourself, you know, at various times, in various ways. Our Muslim neighbors, before they pray, 5 times a day, they will ritually wash, you know, their hands, their arms, their feet, their face, and their hair. So that's part of a purity code. And so there's this whole purity code that helps set them aside from other people. Like, we know that because that family mixes the blood of an animal with the meat of an animal, or the milk of an animal with the meat of an animal, that they're not one of us. And so if you're ritually unclean, what happens if somebody touches you? Okay. So let's go back. So Jesus stretches out his hand and touched him. What are lepers supposed to do when they're out in the wilderness and they see someone else approaching? Right, so they were told to have torn clothes. And they yell, leper, unclean, right? Which is like not a great marketing strategy. but that's what they had to say. Now, in doing so, they were perceived as being, as doing as much honor as they could. But you had to announce yourself. So how did they stay alive out there?
Charity. Compassion of others.
Yeah, so it could be that they would form small bands in the dangerous wilderness. And they would sort of live together in little communities out there, and that they might have family members like come out to a certain spot and like bring them some food and try to keep them alive. They might talk to each other over a distance. So imagine you could never touch your spouse or your mom or your child. Imagine what that would be like. And every time you go around, you have to say leper, unclean. Imagine that. Sometimes they would beg at city gates, but a ways away from it. And people would have to choose. There's no social security system, no disability, you know, check is coming in the mail. But there's no home health care. And so they're just out there on their own. And so a leper came to him begging and kneeling and said to him, if you choose, you can make me clean. Because he's heard stories of Jesus healing other people and healing demons. And the demons have recognized Jesus as having been high on the kind of the whole authority scale, which means that Jesus can command the demons, so that means Jesus can command their leprosy to go, even if it wasn't leprosy. And so Jesus, moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched him. And in our first century hearers, what would they have heard in that?
He's now unclean.
He is now unclean. So remember too that there's this idea that the Messiah is coming. The king and the priest and the prophet together is going to come and restore Israel and get rid of the exile at home. And there's a list that I think probably many of us are familiar with, that the sort of the job description of the Messiah. The job description of the Messiah is to what? To cleanse the lepers and to
defeat the Romans.
Well, defeat the Romans was one of them.
Restore sight to the blind.
Restore sight to the blind.
Release prisoners.
The lame to walk. Bind up the brokenhearted.
Blind to see.
What was that?
Blind.
The blind to see. Yes. So all those things are part of the job description of the Messiah. And so I was always told when I was interviewing for a job as a pastor, I was told this by wise elders. Don't walk in there and ask to be their pastor. Walk in there and be their pastor, baby, right? That's what I was told. You walk in, you establish that relationship with people, and then if it doesn't work out, if they're not true to you, if you can't be true to yourself with them, then don't go. They probably won't call you anyway. So Jesus is starting this journey of binding up the brokenhearted, healing people who are demon-possessed.
Yeah.
And now he's healing people with other diseases, and now he healed a leper, which is one of the things explicitly named in that list in the job description of the public leader of the Christ, the Messiah. And so why does Jesus concerned? Well, maybe two reasons. So first is, if you're unclean, can you enter a village? No. So Jesus knows that if this leper spills the beans, right? If he doesn't keep this on the down low, the DL, what's going to happen? He's not going to be able to go into villages, which means he can't go into the synagogue, which means he can't engage people in conversation about how we don't have to live like the Romans want us to live anymore. Because there's no internet, there's no TV, there's no radio, there's no printing press. All Jesus has is his voice and the rumor network. Because the rumor network was very effective at spreading messages. So when the leper begins to tell and share what has happened to him, there are two things that are happening at once. Jesus can't enter the villages, and people start to think, well, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, maybe it's a Messiah. And one of the things the Messiah was expected to do, and this is called the Messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. One of the things the Messiah was asked to do, was expected to do, was to kill the Romans and cast them out. So that the mountains would be so, there'd be so many people killed, so many Romans would have died, that the mountains would look red. And so if this notion that he's the Messiah gets ahead of him too much, then what happens? He comes around the corner one day, and all of a sudden there's an army standing there saying, okay, general, where do we attack? And then he can't be the Messiah the way he wants to be.
Yeah.
The Messiah. So there's two reasons here. So first, he says, see that you say nothing to anyone. Go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. But he went out and began proclaiming it freely and spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country, and people came to him from every quarter. So who else was in the wilderness in biblical history?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptizer, certainly.
Moses.
But think Moses, right. So this wilderness thing, the wilderness is a place of danger for these folk. Like it was not like, you know, getting on it in a car and stopping at rest stops and stopping at, you know, fast food joints on your way to some town. I mean, it was a dangerous thing to travel. You only did it if you really, it was really important. Because the wilderness is dangerous. But it's
Or is the wilderness a place of refuge when you choose that?
And that's the other theme. Sorry. Is that it's both dangerous and it's a place where, in the Hebrew scripture, where God takes the people of Israel and deprograms them from Egypt. So John the Baptizer out, you know, I'll show some photos from down in the Qumran area tomorrow. Mm-hmm. But John the Baptizer is calling people out to the wilderness, to the birthplace of the people of Israel in the land, the Jordan River, to the, to, you know, and is calling them to begin to be people, the people of God again. To do, not let the Romans set the tone for us. And so Jesus, you know, them coming up to the wilderness is also deeply biblical. Dangerous, but also freeing at the same time, I think. So where is Jesus leading? What kind of leadership, what kind of risks are, is he taking here?
He's risking being an outcast.
Yeah. Because he's now considered unclean.
This also reminds me, that word hunted stuck in, out to me, that he's like a wild animal that is, because he's going out into the wilderness. He's being hunted. He's it seems like he moved into danger here.
Yeah, and he didn't consult with his, he didn't tell his disciples, okay, you know, folks, I'll be back at 2:00 in the afternoon. There wasn't like a little app on his phone where he could track his daughters. You know, they you know, like, where's Jesus? You know, they didn't look it up, like, find friends. Jesus currently up in the hills above Capernaum. None of that's going on. So maybe he began to realize that, like, all that, the hubbub that he was creating, like, if he had asked permission, hey, I'm thinking about going out and leaving Capernaum right now. Like, what would they have said?
You're crazy.
You're crazy, man. We got to stay right here. We got it going. You know, it's happening. But so he's kind of wild. He is kind of wild in that way. Yeah.
He was risking his religious reputation if he grew up as a good Jew and now, and you know, in the synagogue and not supporting what he's doing. That might have been hard for him.
I think that's right. Very much so. So Jesus is taking on. The way the leaders in Jerusalem, the Judean leadership, the word Jew, by the way, in the New Testament often is mistranslated. It shouldn't say the Jews. It should never say that. That's like skating on toward anti-Semitism. It should say the Judean leadership. So certainly the people in the temple system would certainly not be pleased with this. The rabbi said last week, that during the time of Jesus and before, there were a group of rabbis that were kind of starting up synagogues in small towns and were really critical of the temple system itself, and were trying to think through how Judaism's future might emerge. And that Jesus is seen amongst many Jews as being one of these rabbis trying to work on this problem. And so there were other Jewish folk that were working, saying, hey, there's something amiss here. Because we all know that the temple system was essentially becoming exploitative, especially under Roman occupation. Yes?
So I'm really stuck on this wilderness thing.
Yeah.
And so I once had a teacher tell me in theology class that, you know, the deeper your faith goes, the more you'll start to question it.
Yes.
And so that's what this reminds me of. So I'm thinking of the wilderness as you're describing it, like this place where God took people out, but also where it's not safe. It's really about, like, you have to press into uncertainty. You know, you're not going to have answers. You can't look for the rules written down somewhere in the same way.
Yes.
That you have to let go of everything. So, okay.
Well, and well said. And how does that feel?
Ooh, I mean, fearful. It's like, yeah, it's
but fear not.
And exciting, and exciting, yeah. But fearful and exciting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So the I think that one of my favorite phrases is that the core spiritual practice of the Abrahamic tradition is that when God calls you to go, you go. Abraham was not told where he was going. He was not given GPS coordinates for how to get there. He was asked to leave his country and his hometown because something needed. He couldn't accomplish the blessing of all the families of the world by staying, which is the core piece, I think, in that story, that God's family, you know, Abraham and Sarah are made part of God's family, and the core ethic of God's family is to bless all the people, all the families of the world. And so Abraham and Sarah leave, and they don't know where they're going to.
But so what I find so, the struggle in that I find so fascinating is, so God makes us in his image.
Yes.
God makes us in God's image. Mm-hmm. Which means we're built to be inquiring. We're built, you know, this is why for me I don't have a well, matching science to theology, right? There's this, I see science as a way of discovering.
Sure.
So there's
sure.
this exploration and this ability to want to know
yes.
and to discover. And yet faith is about letting go of that. And so I've always found that what I wrestle with is, because I don't think God wants me to just give up my intellect, but there is, when you get to this, but you still go to this edge of the cliff where you have to jump, and that is abandoning it. And so I find it, how do you manage both those things?
Okay, so I'm not certain that Jesus ever abandoned his intellect or his scientific capacity as he knew it at the time. I mean, science didn't exist until about, you know, a couple hundred years ago, the way we understand it today. But what I think Jesus is willing to give up is his social status. He's willing to step out of the expectations of his larger culture within the Roman kind of system of exploitation and domination. He's willing to set that aside for a deeper value. So I don't think we're called to set aside our intellect. I certainly do not set aside my science for faith. I see them as being different questions that can tentatively come together, but are ask a little different questions. I think what we're talking about is Jesus setting aside his social standing and the expectations of his culture, because for him, there's only one opinion that matters to Jesus. And this is true of all prophets. God's. The only audience Jesus is playing to is God, who wants to bless all the families of the world and not chop us up all up into little bits, with lepers being cast out into the wilderness, children of God, who are now called unclean. So, yes?
If Jesus touching this guy would have conveyed to the other people that he was now unclean and limited what he could do, what did he want this guy to do instead of going around saying, hey, I got healed? What could he do? Could he go in the temple and pretend he'd never been a leper? And he,
Well, the idea is that you go to the temple and you go through a 7-day or 8-day process to be declared clean by the priests there. So how you got clean, he could have kept that on the down low. He could have been quiet about that. And remember that Jesus is engaging in kind of public leadership. This is at the very beginning of his, as Mark is telling it, of Jesus' leadership. And sometimes as a leader, you don't want to let the cat out of the bag too early. You got to build a base. So Jesus is going from village to village to village to village to village. He's trying to build a base. People who are very depressed, who feel like there's no hope, who want to like grab swords and start chopping Romans into bits, who want to change the game, who want to win the game that the Romans are playing. And what Jesus wants to do is to change the game. So he doesn't want to like get his word out there before he can build his base. Jesus is kind of a community organizer here. And he's building a base slowly, and then eventually we see in the Gospels Jesus bringing all those people with him to confront both the Roman Empire and, to a lesser extent, in my opinion, the collaborators who were Jewish leaders. And so the parade that he has is not because Jesus loves parades. I think he does love parades, but it's not just because of that. He's enacting a whole biblical scene there of saying that God's reign is coming, and Pontius Pilate can come in with as many war horses as he wants to. Something's changing. And so let's think about this now, because we could keep going for a while. So, and I want to get us out in time so you can go outside and get some excellent coffee right out here. Is there coffee today?
It's tomorrow.
Oh, it's tomorrow. I'm sorry. I set you up for false equivalence. Who in our society is seen as being unclean? Who is otherized? Who is said doesn't get to participate?
Homeless.
Yes, people who are homeless, and thank you for saying it that way.
Sexual predators.
Sexual predators.
Also illegal immigrants.
Illegal immigrants.
People with a criminal history.
Mentally ill. Increasingly legal immigrants.
Increasingly legal immigrants.
People with
People with addiction.
People with intellectual or developmental disabilities.
People with intellectual or developmental disabilities.
Jews and Muslims.
Jews and Muslims.
People who are transgender.
People who are transgender. And if we were to reach out and touch, hopefully in a completely appropriate way, right? Because what touching means is that, you know, we're together, you know, to associate ourselves. If we were to associate ourselves with, say, sexual predators, what would we be risking?
A reputation.
People thinking you might be one too. So you'd have to take on some of the animus and fear. I know in my hometown, when I was a young boy, I was 5 and a half, and my mother was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. No one knew what multiple sclerosis came from. We still kind of don't, as far as I've heard. And I witnessed as a child people distancing themselves from my family. I remember as a little kid going around to all kinds of, like, cake and pie, kind of nights, you know, kind of go, come out and have pie, you know. I remember all these adults sitting around. And then when I was like six, seven, eight, that kind of stopped. And there were two people in town willing to talk, to come over to our house, because they thought it was catching. And maybe because it reminded them of their own mortality. So when I was 7, a woman in a Lutheran church looked down at me, like this. And she says, "You know, Terry, if your family were better Christians, maybe your mother would not be ill." Oh. Do you think that ever happened to lepers?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. Sure. Jesus. So there's also, like, you deserve it. Kristen and I were talking earlier today about how sometimes, even amongst people without homes, there's a sense of, well, those guys don't work hard enough, or they don't do enough. So what is the deep thing Jesus is working on here that he's calling us to do?
Recognize the other.
Recognize someone who's been otherized or dehumanized.
To physically be involved with them.
To physically be involved with them.
Reach out. Accept them.
So all he's really asking us to do is to write a very powerful Facebook post. Is that right?
Yeah, he's flipping the pyramid upside down.
He is flipping the pyramid upside down. And he does this so consistently, it's amazing, right? And then, so he's asking for us to actually identify publicly.
Right.
Knowing that it's going to be risky, but whose opinion of us really matters? God's. But it's amazing. You know, so I began this ministry of trying to learn from Lutherans' past mistakes and be with our Muslim neighbors, and it's been kind of amazing to watch my own reaction to other people's reactions. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like I like people to like me. I don't, you know. I love that when people like me. I don't know about you guys. Yeah. Maybe you guys are just totally independent.
No.
But I began to realize, like, how much of my life I spend looking out the corners of my eyes to see if I'm doing what other people expect me to do. And so part of what Jesus engaged in here is helping us to differentiate ourselves a little bit from the crowd, from the cultural expectations, and take a step beyond that. And when we do that, of course, we can't just do it out of sheer spit and vinegar, because that's not going to last very long. It's got to be rooted in something deeper, right? And maybe, you know, let's go back to baptism here again. That we're so fully affirmed as God's beloved that we can live a life of orientation and disorientation and reorientation. That we can actually learn that we don't need the approval of everyone quite so much. So about a year and a half ago, when I was out doing presentations with Muslim neighbors, I found that I was getting very dry mouth, a lot of dry mouth, which is horrific when you're speaking in front of people. So I had these huge canisters of water to try to keep myself going. But then about a year ago, it shifted. and I don't know why, but I realized, you know, there are people who just aren't going to agree with me. And there are folk that are going to think that, you know, so I think that in baptism, God helps us to learn and grow into some capacity for this. So let's be thinking all week about not only how Jesus risked, how he understood himself as God's beloved, but and was willing to risk on behalf of love for his neighbor, love for God. And let's think about how we can do it, not only on Facebook, there too maybe, but how we can be in close public association as Christians and as Christian communities with those that have been otherized. And in doing so, of course, we'll be doing what Jesus did. So in a half hour or so, I'm getting all confused here. The time is wrong. At 11 o'clock, I'll be showing a video, a half hour video from a TV program that I'm helping to produce called Challenge 2.0. So at 11 o'clock here, there'll be a half hour showing of that, and then some discussion afterward about white supremacy. So thank you all so much for coming.